Well, good evening, guys. If you have your Bible with you, open up to the book of Jude. We'll be doing our second sermon in this book, and we'll be going verses 5 through 19. 5 through 19, and we're going to look at Jude's theology of false teachers. Jude gives us a very unique perspective among all the writers of the New Testament of false teachers, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Jude, starting in verse 5. Before I dive in, I want to pray for us. Father, thank you for this Wednesday night. Thank you for grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the gathering of the saints. Would you impart to us that which we need most, Christ? Put him in us, Father, and allow us to live like him. Keep us from stumbling. Use us for your glory, and may you bless this time for the praise of your name. Help me to speak clearly that which is yours, and may you give us all ears to hear as we receive your word and seek to live it out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What is one of the most common denominators among predators, sexual child predators, most cases of fraud, and identity theft in the workplace? If you know anything about this, you'll know that the most common thing is that they are unnoticed while committing their crimes. They actually do their crimes for quite a while before anyone catches them. Criminal analysts call this the grooming process. This process wherein they make it where they're unnoticed by people. They gain your trust. They do acts of kindness. They do several things to get the walls down and the alarms off. And that's why they can go so long doing the sins that they do. They groom the people around them to think, oh, I cannot believe that they would do that. It's a grooming process to make them unnoticed by those. And what criminal analysts do, police officers and so many that are in the justice system, what they do is they try to teach civilians what to look for so that they may not be so easily deceived by their intentional acts of grooming. And as we look at Jude's list in verses 5 through 19, it's really what Jude's doing. He says in verse 4 that the false teachers have crept in unnoticed among the church. And then in verses 5 through 19, he's going to give us a theology of false teachers. He's going to talk about their lineage, lifestyle, and their looming judgment, all so that we might know them and not be deceived by them, that we might learn from this little church back in the first century and know how to handle them when they come into the church. And so what he does here in these verses is he gives five arguments concerning that lineage, lifestyle, and looming judgment that I talked about. And he does this to help us understand them so that we are not so easily groomed by false teachers. They come in and gain our trust in the way that they talk to us and then slowly erode our view of holiness, which is what goes on in the book of Jude. They have groomed the people here in this book concerning the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's judgment against sin. That's what this church has been groomed from. That's why the false teachers are so unnoticed. In a place where love is to cover a multitude of sins, it's not surprising that Christians are groomed by those who come in. We love people. We naturally embrace people. We don't put people at a distance. We hug them when they come in. And this causes an opportunity for false teachers to get our guards down. Now, I don't say this to scare us, but that rather in a community of love, the church bought by Jesus Christ, we continue to love, we continue to embrace people. But when duty calls, we know what to look for what alarms us, what triggers us, that we might protect the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church. And so that's what Jude does here in verses 5 through 19. But before I jump in, I want to make two clarifying marks about these verses. If you have read through Jude, you'll know some interesting things happen in this book. So the first clarifier I want to make is it is not my goal to travel every rabbit trail that could be taken in this book. I will give you the plain meaning of the text. I will refer to where Jude refers, even if it's uncomfortable for Protestants in some ways, for those who don't understand where he's quoting. And if you have any questions about those rabbit trails, I would love to talk to you about them. I spent so much time studying it, but it's not edifying for the sermon because it detracts from the purpose that Jude writes these arguments for. The purpose to prepare the minds of believers so that they might know when false teachers are among them. The second clarifier is we'll be talking much about them, them, them. But if you look at verse 5 and at verse 17, you'll know that it's the word you that frames this passage. Now I want to remind you, verse 17, but you must remember. Therefore, this sermon will talk about them, 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 only so far as it helps to exhort us, us, us. This is not about pointing fingers. This is about understanding them and still pursuing holiness as we look at ourselves. And so I think Jonathan Edwards' eighth resolution is a fitting reminder as we jump into this text. Edwards wrote, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing of my own sins and misery to God." And so I don't want to be pointing them out, keeping it at a distance from our hearts, because that's where Jude wants to get at, the believers' hearts, by talking about them. So let's look at Jude's five arguments concerning the lineage lifestyle and looming judgment of the false teachers. Jude's first argument is that sin is never to be treated lightly. Look with me here at verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Here in these verses, Jude lays out a biblical argument that Jesus extends grace to repentant believers, yet he's also the one that destroys unfaithful rejectors. If you noticed, it said in this text that Jesus is the one that saved, and he's the one that afterwards destroyed. These false teachers neglect the fact that Jesus delivers his people and he destroys those who reject. The false teachers have a perverted grace, an unbalanced grace that was making light of sin because of the bigness of the cross. But Jude goes to the Bible and says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the occasions wherein Jesus destroyed many people is Numbers 14. And what Jude is essentially saying is that if your view of God's love has no way to take into account things like this, that he destroys, that he is holy, and that he pronounces meticulous judgment on the rebellious, then your view of God's love is inadequate and incorrect. That's what Jude is trying to hit home. We must remember Hebrews 13:8, which I already alluded to. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he condemned sin then, he condemns sin now. And he will meticulously judge it on the day of his return. Christ does not change. And the false teachers are rejecting the unchanging character of Christ found in the Old Testament. So if you and I have a view of Christ that's unhitched from the Old Testament, then our view is unhitched from the real Christ. That is what Jude is saying here. Now, some of you may be thinking, I don't remember seeing Jesus in Exodus when I read it. I remember seeing the Lord, but I don't remember seeing Jesus there. Well, this is one of those moments where we realize that the Old Testament belongs to Christians and not to Jews. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he walked among two men on a road called Emmaus. And as they were walking, he was talking about himself, and they didn't realize it. And in that conversation, Jesus taught us how to read our Old Testament. He said, it says in the text in Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus taught us how to read our Old Testament rightly. And there are many instances of the pre-incarnate Christ, and which is the times when Jesus was on the earth prior to his birth through the Virgin Mary. There are many times when he was on this earth walking among us. And here is one of those instances that Jude brings up, that Jesus was there in Egypt, saving a people for himself. Now, some of you may have different translations that say Lord here. Maybe you have the New American. It says Lord here. But most of the newer ones, like the English Standard Version, the CSB, all put Jesus. And the reason is because that is the most common word in all of the manuscripts that we have, Jesus, not Lord. But unfortunately, we, for a very long time, kept using the word Lord. And I want to tell you why. Just briefly, again, I'm not trying to get off on rabbit trails, but there's two quotes I think that are very edifying to understand why Lord was in so many translations until nowadays. The first one comes from the textual critic Bruce Metzger, who wrote concerning this verse, "Critical principles seem to require its acceptance," that is Jesus in this text, not Lord, "but the majority of his committee rejected it on the grounds that the reading was difficult to the point of impossibility." He said, Jesus is in the earliest manuscripts, but we can't figure it out. So we're going to put Lord like some of the other people have, because it's so difficult to think that Jesus was there in Egypt. They used it because they just couldn't get their mind around how Jesus could be in the Old Testament, primarily because of their hermeneutical principles. The second quote I want to give you comes from D.A. Carson, Doug Moo, and Leon Morris in their excellent intro to the New Testament. Concerning this verse, they write, quote, "The strongest attestation for this reading is Jesus, but it is so difficult to think that the writer holds that Jesus delivered Israel from Egypt. Thus, most reject that reading." He wrote that several decades ago. But guess what we do now? Most translations today have Jesus. Most of the critical Greek New Testaments, the Tyndale and the Nestle Island 28 edition, all put Jesus in the text because that's who was there in the earliest manuscripts. But unfortunately, hermeneutical principles changed it and people put what others had put, the Lord. Because it's so hard to think that Jesus was in the Old Testament. But when we realize that the Old Testament belongs to Christians and not to Jews, it's not that difficult to realize. Jesus was there. But I'm not here to tear down people's theologies, tear down people's hermeneutics. I'm here to preach Christ from all of Scripture, Because that is what Jude does here. He preaches Christ in the Exodus account. It's one of those subjects I would love to discuss further, but if I tarry any further, I think I would distract from what Jude is doing here. And so right out the gate, Jude says that Jesus is a savior and a destroyer. And then he gives three examples of that judgment. The first was the judgment of Israel and their unbelief. The second example is the judgment of angels there in verse 6. Those angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Most Jewish sources before and during the day of Jude believed and taught that the sins committed by the angels are what are described in Genesis 6. So I want to give you some passages. Numbers 14 for the destroying of Israel. Genesis 6 for the sins of the angels. These are the texts that Jude is referring to. When the sons of God, the angels, began to sleep with the daughters of men, and they had children that made up the Nephilim, the giants, the ones that are like Goliath's height. That's the text he's referring to. That's the sin that the angels did. They left their proper dwelling. God ordained them to be their angels, not to be image bearers on the earth, procreating, but to be angels, messengers of his. And they left their proper dwelling, following their own lusts. Another reason why Genesis 6 is this text is in verse 7, he connects the angel's sins to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued other flesh. These angels were just like Sodom and Gomorrah, pursuing unnatural desire, that which is contrary to how they were made. And then the third example he gives us is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. You guys know the story well. Two angels visit the Sodomites to see if they really are indulging in such debauchery. They get there, and what happens? Lot takes them in and says, no, you cannot stay out here tonight. And the men of the city try to do horrible things to the angels, thus proving that, yes, the Sodomites are really what everyone thinks they are. They are unrighteous. Not a single one is found that is righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rains down sulfur and fire from heaven, overthrowing the whole valley, destroying absolutely everything. And Jude says at the end of verse 7, these serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of fire, of eternal fire. Three occasions of sin, all three receive the exhaustive judgment of Jesus. So what does this teach us? That no one is excluded from judgment. Not Israel, not angels, not the Gentiles. All three are three different classes of people, beings rather, sorry. All three receive judgment. Second, Jude says that these judgments serve as an example for us. Even after Christ's death and resurrection, they serve as an example of his character. They are presented once and are to be instructive from there on out. This is important to note because God does not always give immediate judgment. Many of us have sinned in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah or the angels and all of what Israel did in the wilderness. At some point or another, we have desired things that are contrary to what we should have desired. Yet God has not struck us down in our sin. Rather, all of these instances are when God judges a people and then he uses it as an example that is to endure through all the generations. So when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, that was to serve as an example to everyone who would ever think about sinning like them. This is how God treats that sin, whether it's in this life or on the day of judgment. They serve as examples. And God does this all through the Bible, teaching us through one instance so that we might have an example for the rest of our days. That's what happened in Acts 5. After the cross, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's grace, grace abounding. And what happens in Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira lie to God, and God takes their lives. Why? Because his view of sin has not changed just because of the cross. Sin is still serious to the Lord, and Ananias and Sapphira serve as an example to the church even after the death of Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our gauge of sin is not whether we are smitten the moment we sin. And if a lightning bolt doesn't hit us, then we're okay. But rather to look at God's judgments and the lives of those who've gone before us and know that he gives them as an enduring example of how he treats sin on the day of judgment. Then in verse 8, that's his first argument. Now he applies it to the false teachers in verse 8. And he's going to give three sins of the false teachers. Look with me. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude sees the sinful actions of Israel, angels, and Gentiles in the false teachers. It's like a family resemblance to Jude. It's like someone who says, man, you look just like your dad, or you look just like your mom. Only in this case, it's a little bit more serious and sad. And he says, the false teachers in your church, they remind me just of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They remind me of Israel in the wilderness. Jude calls these people those who rely on their dreams. Another way you could translate it is dreamers. This is to be seen as the opposite of those who had received the faith in verse 3. The once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Rather than holding fast to the entrusted gospel, they were followers of their debased dreams. And because they have drifted from the unchanging gospel, Jude says that they are guilty of three sins. Defiling the flesh, which is sexual immorality, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. Now, in order to understand this last sin a little better, I think it's helpful to translate blaspheme as slander, which is what the Christian Standard Bible does. Slander and blaspheme are synonymous. The only difference is blasphemy, usually in Christian context, has a reference to God. You slander God. It's blasphemous to him. The object is what changes what we use, slander or blasphemy. And so I like the CSB. Here, they are slanderers of angels. They are saying things of judgment about glorious ones that they know nothing about. Now, this is not something that seems like we struggle with today, but nonetheless, this was something that Jude's church struggled with, the church that he's writing to. These false teachers have an over-realized power. They think that they are something and that they have the ability to pronounce slanderous judgment on angels. Now, this seems a little far out to us, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that we will be the judge of angels?" So apparently this was something that was being taught in the early church. We're a little disconnected from it now. And so I could walk into a bunch of speculation about it. But what I do know about this text is that they are slanderous people, just like their forefathers in sin. And so we see the false teachers' lineage in Israel, angels, and Sodom, Gomorrah. We see their looming judgment in what happened to all those examples. And we see their lifestyle of sexual immorality, rejecting authority, and slandering. Now, I want to turn to Jude's second argument, because here he unpacks kind of what that slander might have looked like. Jude's second argument starts in verse 9. Read with me. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here is an example of what could have been a slanderous judgment. But Michael didn't even dare to do it. This account comes from a Jewish literature called the Assumption of Moses. Basically, we know that in Deuteronomy 34, that Moses went to the top of Mount Nebo. He got to see the promised land. And then the Lord said, you don't get to enter it because of your sin. And so he died on the mountain. The text says in 34 that he was then buried in the valley, and no one knew where he was buried. Where the literature Assumption of Moses comes in is it fills in the gap between his death and his burial in the valley. And in the Assumption of Moses, a Jewish writing, basically it says that Michael is sent to get the body of Moses for burial. However, Satan comes and he fights with Michael over the body of Moses. It says that they're contending over it. Apparently, Satan thinks Moses belongs to him because of his sin. Now, this is not completely far-fetched to the biblical canon, because in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan fights for Israel because of their in sin. He fights with the Lord because he says, they're mine, they're in sin, they belong to me. And the Lord rebukes him, saying that I have plucked Israel from the fire for myself. And so what we see here is they're fighting over Moses because Moses has sinned. But Michael tells Satan that just because Moses has sinned does not mean he belongs to you. He is God's. You are not allowed to take him. May the Lord rebuke you for what you are doing. And so I know that sounds way out there, but that is what happens in the Assumption of Moses. Jude quotes it, and he says, if there was ever a moment where someone could have pronounced slanderous judgment, it would have been Michael to Satan. He could have. If there was ever an instance, he could have done it then. And not even Michael would dare to do it. Because judgment belongs to the Lord. We are to never slander in the sense of pronouncing a verdict on somebody, in the sense of saying, go to hell. You go. It reminds me of the name it and claim it prosperity theology, where they bind Satan in their services. They say, we've bound all the demons here. They can't go anywhere. We have pronounced judgment on them. Jude's saying that that is absolutely inappropriate. We are never to pronounce slanderous judgment against glorious ones or really, really anyone. And this is the presumptuous sin of the false teachers. And what Jude is subtly saying is the false teachers look more like Satan than they do the archangel Michael. The false teachers look like Satan. Now he's laid out his argument and he applies it again in verse 10. But these people blaspheme. They slander all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. These people are like animals. They are followers of their instincts, followers of their sinful passions. This is a really big punch to these dreamers, these people who are confident of their special knowledge and insight. And Judas says, they're a bunch of animals. They have no business doing what they do. They are driven by their passions. They do what's right in their own eyes. Then Jude gives us his third argument. Man, he just keeps piling them on, teaching us of false teachers. Look at this third argument as he traces their lineage, lifestyle, and looming judgment. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These false teachers walked, went after, and perished just like their forefathers. They look just like the people who are that stand as massive examples in the Old Testament. Now, these stories are familiar to us, so I don't have time to turn over every stone here, but just to simply note their sin and to apply it to the false teachers. But I do want to encourage you to study these examples because Jude used these as framework to understand people, to understand their sin. All of these instances, the three examples in 5-7 and the three examples in 11, all are enduring witnesses of what God does to sin. The first example is they walked in the way of Cain. Genesis 4 is this account. God doesn't accept the sacrifice of Cain because he's in sin. But he accepts Abel's sacrifice because he did it from a heart of worship. Cain gets jealous. God warns him of his jealousy. But Cain rejects God's help and instead follows his sinful desires to kill his brother instead of killing his sin at the root. And Cain is banned to wander in the wilderness. The second example is the error of Balaam. This is Numbers 22 through 24. And very importantly, in Numbers 31 and Revelation 2. Balaam is called upon by Balak to curse Israel because he is a powerful prophet. But Balaam says, I can't do anything other than what the Lord tells me to do. Sounds godly so far. And so he pronounces four oracles wherein he says, Israel will not perish because Yahweh does as he pleases. However, in Numbers 31 and in Revelation 2, we learn that in light of God's decrees, Balaam suggests to Balak, for the sake of payment, that the Midianites should intermarry the Israelites and intermingle their religion. And that will be their best bet of survival. So Balaam knows that Israel can't be stopped because God is for them. And he says, hey, Midianites, your best chance is to intermingle with them and cause them to go after the Baals of Peor. And that's exactly what happens in Numbers chapter 25. Israel is polluted by Balaam's advice. And Balaam is destroyed for his advice and his being a stumbling block to the people of Israel. The third example is Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Basically, there's a bunch of men who are tired of Moses being in charge. And he says to them, Korah and his men, who are you to be in charge of us, Moses? We're all consecrated through circumcision. Why do you get to be the leader above us all? We should all be equal because of our consecration. Sounds like a Baptist church with no concept of eldership. Then God, the next morning, literally opens up the ground and Korah and all of his men get the fastest one-way ticket to hell that's ever been seen. The text says that they actually show up to Sheol without even having died. God judges Korah and his people because of their rejection of authority. And likewise, in verse 12 through 13, Now Jude applies it to these false teachers. These are the hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves at the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These illustrations are so vivid that I barely even have to explain them to you. They are dangerous like hidden rocks while someone is sailing out at sea. They are without conscience as they feast with us, knowing that they are trying to groom us, yet they don't care. There is no fear before their eyes. They are as worthless as a waterless cloud. They have no anchor in sound theology, so they're carried away by every wind of doctrine. They are products of their own hearts and culture around them. They are fruitless as a twice dead uprooted tree. They are shameless and wandering stars when they should be fixed in the gospel, able to guide believers in the faith, like the North Star for those sailing at sea. Yet they are worthless, and they are hurtful. And so Jude gives us their looming judgment. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. God has a reservation sticker on that place with their name on it, because that's where they are going. Jude keeps cutting deeper and deeper with his accusations. Jude's fourth argument is that we are living in the days of Enoch. It says here in verse 14, it was about these, the false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Now, this is kind of subtle. I don't know if you caught it, but Enoch said that ungodly people are going to be judged. It's kind of subtle, I know, but he says it, I'm kidding, over and over again, almost to the point of redundancy. Ungodly people are judged. It doesn't matter what people say in our generation. People are judged if they walk in sin. This is the prophecy of Enoch. And Jude says it's about these false teachers that Enoch wrote all those years back. You couldn't say this prophecy in a southern sweet accent or in a Mickey Mouse voice and make it any better. The truth is the truth. You cannot abort the seriousness of sin from this prophecy. Every ungodly person will receive judgment for every single sinful deed they've done and every sinful syllable they've ever said. And if you want to talk about Enoch's prophecy, I'd love to talk to you after the sermon. It comes from the first book of Enoch, and among the people of Jude, it was authoritative, but it was not on par with Scripture. That's all I have time to say about that. Now let's look at Jude's application of Enoch's prophecy there in verse 16. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Account after account after account, Jude keeps laying up these arguments so that we can understand false teachers. I was tempted to break this up into two sermons, but Jude keeps piling it on, and I wanted to get at his purpose, and I want to get through this text as fast as possible because I want to see it in its holistic picture. These false teachers are grumblers and complainers, manifesting their despising of authority. They follow their sinful desires. All of these are sins of the tongue, showing favoritism, grooming those who will benefit them most. Fifthly and finally, Jude makes an apostolic argument for the presence of false teachers. He's walked through the Old Testament three times over. He's quoted from Enoch. And now fifthly, he goes to the apostles. Verse 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, mockers, following their own ungodly passions. Jude doesn't add much to his argument here, but what he does do is he upholds apostolic authority, and he reminds the believers that the apostles' words stand in opposition to the dreamers. Remember the words of God's, of Jesus' chosen disciples. Don't listen to the dreamers that come among you. Moreover, Jude charges the believer to remember these things. I mentioned that at the beginning, that in verse 5, Jude says, I want to remind you. Then in verse 17, he says, you must remember. This is what frames this text. We must remember their ability to get our defenses down. When they champion an unbalanced view of grace, and we start to think maybe God is less serious about sin. Maybe he is a God who really loves to the point of overlooking sin. But he says, no, you must remember the word. You must remember these five arguments so that you will not be led astray by them. These are not people we befriend and think, oh, I can change them. Just give me enough time. No, these people and their ways are too serious for us to trifle with. They get at our sinful desires and ask us to live out our sinful pleasures. That's a serious, serious temptation. We show them mercy, we treat them kindly, but we do so with fear, hating their sins that so easily could entangle us. We do not befriend them. And now Jude's final application, verse 19. It is these who cause division, these false teachers. They are worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These people are unregenerate. They are without the Spirit as much as an atheist or an agnostic who would never darken the doors of a church building. Yet the only difference is that these false teachers are glad to come in. Glad to come in and to pervert the church. They cause division. We often think that divisive people are those who fight over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. But that is not really the heart of causing division. Causing division is much more expansive. If I were to preach something contrary to the gospel and we all were unified in that false gospel, I would still be causing division, because our unity is not ultimately in fellowship, but our unity is in our adherence to Scripture. And so anytime I contradict Scripture or anyone contradicts Scripture, they are causing division. Our unity is in Christ, not solely in our fellowship. A cult can have the utmost unity, but be guilty of divisiveness because they teach heresy. Unity is determined first by our conformity to Scripture, and secondly determined by our love for the brotherhood. We made it. Five arguments down, the five hardest arguments I've had to parse out, books that I've never even heard of before in the book of Jude. Jude is almost exhaustive about the lineage, lifestyle, and looming judgment of false teachers. If I could sum up the one error of the false teachers, it would be that they do what's right in their own eyes, and they invite people around them to do the same. Come, let us take our fill of sin. They groom the straying. They groom the weak. They preach a message that doesn't say, deny yourself and follow Christ. No, they preach a message, follow me by indulging yourself. They make our view of sin less serious. And you and I are one step away from following our desires for sin. Because guess what? Apart from Christ, that's what we want most too. To follow after our own hearts. To do what's right in our own eyes. And if you're here today, and you live your life according to your own desires, not according to Christ, your judgment is the same as the false teachers. And so I urge you to repent of your sin. Call upon Christ's name. Believe in what he has done on the cross. Stop living for yourself. Start living for Christ. He is the only way to eternal life. Now, the last thing I want to say, as I've laid out this theology of false teachers and the grooming that false teachers do of Christians, I do not want you to be paranoid. We're not to go around being paranoid, focused on false teachers. One thing that happened when I was studying the ways of predators for a ministry lesson that I had to do, or a certification I had to do, was I got so sick listening to how predators groom victims. I didn't even want to eat my lunch that day that I was watching those videos. But that's not my purpose here tonight. That's not what Jude is trying to do. He's not trying to create paranoia in church people. Oh, is there a false teacher? Oh, but where are they? Where are they? No, he is preparing our minds so that we might be able to have a red flag come up when they come around us. Our fixation is not on false teachers. Our fixation is on Christ, the only one worthy of our full attention. And so with Jude, I do not want to lose sight of Christ. I want to teach insofar as our understanding of false teachers keep us in the love of Christ and prevent us from straying into their sins. And so I charge you as we leave, don't overthink false teachers. Know it, be ready to fight when it comes into the church, but fix your gaze on the King of Ages, the immortal, invisible, only God, worthy to be praised. Worship him together as the church, but have that category in your mind that's ready to call them out when they come in among the church. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for Jude. These are some of the hardest verses in all of Scripture. Quotations from books that are not within the canon. Concepts that seem so foreign to us in the 21st century. But Father, you say your word is profitable for us. To be equipped for every good work, all of Scripture, all of Jude. And so, Father, while it is a stretch of the mind to get at what Jude is saying, it is glorious when we realize what he is doing for us. Father, you used your servant Jude to prepare the church, to give us an understanding of false teachers, that we might be ready to protect the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church. And in this, let us focus our minds as we give glory to Christ all our days. As we go, Father, help us to celebrate the matchless worth of our Savior, being ready to protect the church when that time comes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.